Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your love in Christ, and we rejoice that all we have comes from you. Thanks for the privilege of worship. Thanks for the opportunity to hear your word. And now, Lord, I pray that you will help us to hear from you, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, last weekend we were in Guangzhou at the China International Fellowships meeting with churches from around China, and we snuck off to a scenic spot in South China, and we saw strange things like birds. Can you imagine? There are birds, there's trees, there was almost blue sky, there was rivers and lakes and even water buffalo. And I say all that because we're stepping into a story here that's a long way away, a scene that's very different from the scene that we see currently, especially in Beijing. A 4,000-year-old story, but I think with amazing relevance to our lives today. And after all, it's a love story. Who doesn't love a love story? Indeed, love at first sight. And we see Jacob, this man on a mission. And he had a very clear mission given by his father 500 miles away. As Isaac sent him out in Genesis 28, we see in verses 1 and 2 the command of his father: don't marry a Canaanite woman, go out and get a girl from back home. I wonder whether some of you heard that. Okay, you can go to Beijing to study, but marry a girl from back home. That was the command given to Jacob. And Jacob, like many of you, came from a godly family, the covenant family of God. The blessing of God was upon him. I remember Josh gave a great sermon last week of the ladder, of the vision that he had just had from God at Bethel. And there in chapter 28, God appeared to him in a glorious way in verse 12 to show him that he would be with him. Wherever he goes, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac, and now Jacob, will be with this sojourner. So now this man, with the promise of God on his life, is looking for a lady. Where do you look? Well, most of you have discovered you meet beautiful people in your Mandarin classes, right? Or maybe on the internet, or maybe here in Zhongguansun, wherever, you know? But in that day, the place where you would meet people would be the watering hole. Everybody needs water, right? And so there they gathered together, and as Jacob went to look for his family members, and wonderfully, in the providence of God, out of all the watering holes in that 500-mile journey, God led him to the one where his own family was there. Remember verse 5, do you know Laban? And he goes, yeah, we know him. And they said, and here comes his daughter with the sheep. Now, she's so hot that the water probably started boiling by that time. Because verse 17 says, Rachel was lovely in form and beauty. She's the only woman in the Bible called a shepherdess. She's not the only woman in the Bible who was a shepherdess. In fact, I read back in Exodus chapter 2, Moses had a similar setting. He went in the desert there in Midian, the seven daughters were there drawing water. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood and saved them and watered their flock. And then the father invites him back, and that's when the marriage with his wife Zipporah began. So that's kind of a cool thing. So watering holes, remember that if you're on the lookout. It's a great place to find a wife there. And so this third covenant patriarch, who had been blessed by God, we see in verse 2 and 3, comes now to the well to find the water. And we, as a family, went through that. And many of you who live in places that don't have running water have gone through that. When we lived in Uganda, we went through 2 or 3 months every year of dry season. Our house, interesting fisheye view there, but we had these two big water tanks, and every drop from the roof filled our water. We lived off that water for most of the year. But thank God, when the water of the tanks dried out, we had Margaret and Esther, the dynamic team. We gave them school fees. They gave us water. It was a beautiful arrangement. And you know, the way God provides is awesome. And so Jacob is here at the waterhole, looking and finding this family and beholding beautiful Rachel. But he already realizes this girl's special, and he wants some time alone with her. That's what's going on in verses 7 and 8 when he says, "Hey guys, take the flock back to the pastures." Basically, get out of here. Let me have some time with this girl. I love the comment by James Boyce, who said, "Many men will remember their courting days and recall how, when they wanted to be alone with their girl, her kid brother always seemed to be hanging around, and how it was often costly to get rid of him. Here, Junior, why don't you take this quarter and go get some ice cream? But I like sundaes. They cost 75 cents. All right, here's a dollar. Go stuff yourself with ice cream." Jacob's basically doing that. He wants them to take the water back, take the sheep back, get out of the way, give them a little time. No more group dating here. He wants a focus on beautiful Rachel. So he does what these guys should have done. Notice verse 2 says, "The well is there, and already three flocks of sheep are there." That means there's a bunch of guys. But what are they doing? They should have been watering the flock, rolling away the stone, but they're just chilling on that beautiful day. But Jacob doesn't want to stand around sweating in the sun. He wants a cool drink with this hot babe. And so, in a mighty way, verse 10, he rolls away the stone, and in that moment leans over and gives her a kiss. Did you see that coming? Did you see Jacob even rolling away the stone? I mean, here's a guy who's a mama's boy, right? The one that Mama Rebecca loved. They watched the cooking shows together. They were, you know, always hanging out. But now, all of a sudden, just an outpouring of adrenaline. He's like a Superman rolling away the stone with this extraordinary strength. And we're really finding it's the first romance in the Bible. We've already seen Adam and Eve. We saw Abraham and Sarah. We saw his dad Isaac and his mom Rebecca. But we don't get any juicy details like this. This is the first time that we really see the romance in the Bible. And it's interesting, verse 11, the word watering and the word kissing are actually a similar Hebrew consonant. So perhaps you could say he watered the flock and gave her a big wet kiss at the same time. We don't know. Maybe it's the origin of kissing cousins. That's another thought. But it's the first time and the only time in the Bible where a man kisses a woman who's not his mother or his wife. And here Jacob is doing it. Likely, he's probably mouth-watering, not just at her, as beautiful as she was, but also at the flocks. He is seeing the potential there for this girl and his future. So verse 13, right after the kissing, "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home." And I thought about some of you. Your family is on another continent, right? But when they hear that you're kissing here in Beijing, even if they have to cross an ocean, Some of your fathers will be here very quickly. And similarly, Jacob has his father-in-law potentially running and embracing him, and then strangely kissing him as well. We lived in Kazakhstan and used to get kissed by Russian men. It wasn't fun. But what about love at first sight? Well, it's amazing. Does it last? Well, it's interesting, at the end of Jacob's life, in Genesis 48, he's blessing his son Joseph. And he says, "When I came to Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan." And he describes what he endured at the death of his beloved. What did that have to do with the blessing of his son Joseph? Nothing. But probably at the appearance of this son, the son of Rachel, reflecting her loveliness perhaps, he reminisced and remembered of that deep love that really he carried with him all the way to the grave. There's a lot of things we cannot commend about the life of Jacob, but I think his loyalty in love to Rachel is commendable. Well, secondly, there was a lover who was forgotten. We see the story move on. The family embraces. Just a background about this father of Rachel, Laban, Uncle Laban. We saw his greedy character about 100 years before, because it was him that received the caravan when Isaac needed a wife. And there in Genesis 24, when Laban sees the bracelets and the bling that they've put on Rebekah, all of a sudden Laban's got full attention and says, "Come on in, you see there, and we'll take care of everything." Somebody has says that tricky Laban knows even before he's seen Jacob that a workman is on his way who is worth his weight in gold. Now, to be fair, he hasn't probably heard any word of his sister Rebekah in maybe 100 years. So here's her son. And so he's, of course, interested in what is going on in her life. And he is, I think, rather sadistically prophetic in verse 14 when he says, "Surely you are bone, and you are my bone and my flesh." And we'll see that. These titans of treachery will go at each other with this blood of deceit and corruption. The battle is soon to begin. And we see the feeling. This is real love. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. And I don't know whether you've been there, but as soon as you let that out, like, "I love you," like, you're really vulnerable. You're just hanging out there, like, what's she going to say now, right? So Jacob, you know, was absolutely clear. He loved this girl, and his emotions were very much visible. But interestingly, he certainly knew her lovely appearance, but he didn't really know anything about her. In fact, the Bible says that charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. We see her beauty, but we don't know really anything about her character. Does this woman fear God? But Jacob sells himself as sort of this macho man, not clearly a man on a mission for God, and that's important. Notice the ambiguous phrase in verse 13 as he meets Laban. Jacob told him all these things. What did he tell him? Did he say, "Hey, you know, a couple years ago, I deceived my brother and I stole his birthright. And just not long ago, we faked the old man and I stole away the blessing. You know, your sister, Rebekah, and I." Did he tell that? Probably not. Did he tell that I am a patriarch of the covenant, that the blessing of Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, has become now the God of Jacob. And through me, all the peoples on earth are going to be blessed. Did he tell him that? Probably not. What are all these things? Well, I walked 500 miles. I'm really, really tired. You should see the blisters on my feet. And the internet connection was horrible out there. You know, you wonder, what did he tell him? And I think it's important because these are very similar situations to our own. We're new here. We've come into a new city. Are we the macho men or the macho women? Or are we men and women on a clear mission for God? Are we hiding the light of the gospel? Or is it hidden under the bushel? Or is it shining that we're here for the Lord Jesus Christ? I think of my wife. She's teaching Sunday school right now, but we will be on a train or some setting, and she'll say, "My name's Dana, and I'm a Christian." Even me, I'm sort of embarrassed, like, well, do we go right there at the beginning? And she does. She's just right there at the beginning. And she's always looking for ways to just get in there and to tell others of what she believes. And I think we're at this crossroads of challenge. You might say a pastor isn't a real job. It's really maybe not a real job, but I used to have real jobs. And I would tell long ago, of course, my employers who were potential employers, I'd say, you know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work long hours. I'll do really what you want me to do, but I will not miss worshiping God on Sundays. You know, I never lacked for jobs. I never lacked for money. In fact, sometimes I think the employers were glad that here's a guy that had some convictions. You know, when will you get out there the reality that you're a Christian? How you cover it in relationships, in contracts, in studies, eventually can come back to bite you. Because when your heart is burdened to say, you know, really, I wanted 3 years ago to tell you about Jesus, they're going to think the 3 years was just a lot of bait and switch, that you're warming them up only to get to this point. So Jacob missed an opportunity right at the beginning. I thought this word from Ian Duguid was very helpful when he says, sometimes we're tempted to abandon the way of faith because it seems unlikely to work. It appears that honesty is not the best policy. So we turn instead to human strategy and manipulation. But if you take on the world at its own game, you'll almost invariably be outdone because there's plenty of Uncle Labans out there. Well, what about the future? Well, interestingly, how Jacob's father, Isaac, when he needed a wife, remember Grandpa Abraham sent 10 camels full of stuff to get Rebecca. But interesting that Isaac sends Jacob out empty-handed. He doesn't have a penny. He's just going out, you know, happy-go-lucky guy, singing that country western song, "My life is empty without you." But Jacob is willing to pay with his blood, sweat, and tears. Verse 18, he loved Rachel, and I'll serve 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Interestingly, I read that the bride price, typically then, was 30 to 40 shekels. The shepherd earned about 10 shekels a year. So he's really paying top dollar for this beautiful Rachel. He's willing to go for 7 years. But in all of this, the one who is forgotten, of course, the name that's never mentioned in this passage is the name of God himself. And it's strange, isn't it? Jacob has just had a fresh encounter with God at Bethel. There in chapter 28, a vow was made. Did you think about this vow? I will if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and give me bread and eat and clothing to wear so I come again to my Father's house in peace, then you can be my God and, hey, I'll give you 10%. What a deal. Huh? I'm sure God was just saying, man, that's great. I'm in. But you know, God took Jacob at this dare. It was really more of a barter than a prayer. But God said, all right, watch how I will do just that. Watch how I will protect you and provide for you. And that stone that Jacob set up, that pillow that became a pillar to testify to God, isn't it interesting how the stone from the water pointed also back to God? God himself was the provider. One commentator said, the former rock speaks of God's presence. The rock speaks of Jacob's strength. And so back earlier in that search for the wife in chapter 24, remember that when the servant of Abraham went out to find the wife for Isaac? Remember that longest chapter in the book of Genesis? But bathed in prayer, wasn't it? It was begun by Abraham praying for God to guide his servant. And remember how through the journey, the servant was crying out to God and saying, Lord, lead me to the one and show me the sign. Who will water the sheep as we here are at this well? But I say that in contrast to Jacob. There is no prayer to God, and as he finds this woman, there's no praise to God. He's simply looking at the surface. And obviously he found outwardly a very good candidate for his wife. But he really knows nothing about her. At least Rebecca is a servant at heart. She'd water the flocks. That couldn't be easy to get all that water. But here he doesn't know anything about Rachel. Jacob himself waters the flocks. And so as he is there, the servant comes to the family in Genesis 24. They have to acknowledge. Even Laban, 100 years or so before, acknowledges in verse 50 and 51, this thing is from God. But Jacob, he weeps. I don't know why he's weeping. Maybe after walking 500 miles, I'd be weeping too. You know, he's probably got all this pent-up emotion, and he sees his family. That's got to be good. And so he's thrilled. But in all of that, we don't see him really praising God. We don't really see him acknowledging that, hey, this isn't just an accident. This is the hand and mercy of God in all that I've seen. So good sense, the proverb says, wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. And again, I think a helpful comment, if you do prevail through your ingenious schemes, as Jacob does in the end, the result is never shalom, harmony and peace in all of your relationships, but bitter strife, enmity, soured relationships with those around you. How many people have sought to win the world in the world's way and have won, yet have paid the high price in broken and soured relationships with those closest to them? Honesty may not always be the best policy as a policy, but dishonesty is always a miserable policy, even when it succeeds. And so we see this man, this beautiful story turning a little sour here, because God is not really central to this encounter and to this relationship. And so I think it ultimately becomes a love that is frustrated. Jacob becomes a servant. Imagine that. This guy, he's probably close to 80 years old now. He hasn't worked for anybody in his whole life. He's been the pampered son in a large hoard of wealth, of Papa Isaac and Mama Rebecca. Now, for the first time in his life, he's going to work for somebody else. And notice in verse 15, where Laban, this is about a month into the visit, says, "Because you're my kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be." Now, check this out here. Don't just think that this is a guy saying, "Now, not only am I going to give you my hospitality, but I'm going to give you my money too." That's not what he's saying. He's basically saying, "Hey, it's a month already, and you're laying around here. When are you going to get busy and do something?" And now it's not about, you know, family relationship. It's about wages. It's about service. It's about, what are you going to do for me? And that's going to be the relationship for Jacob for the next 20 years. And so Jacob, who had never worked for anybody, will now really ultimately be like a slave of Laban. All his life, he'd heard that credo given at birth as he and Esau were born. God himself said in verse 23 of chapter 25, "The older will serve the younger." And so this guy had been really the pampered princeling, sort of the pioneer of the one-child policy. And now this one who is a chosen son is going to switch to a common servant. And Laban will have no mercy. In fact, when you get a potential son-in-law, here's a tip. If you get a guy that you think might be, you know, in your family, the thing you want to do is help them along in their future, right? Give them a little money, give them a little help, you know, get them started in this tough life. Is that Jacob's attitude? No, not really. What can I get out of this guy? Where do we see that? Well, he's no warm, fuzzy teddy bear dad by any imagination. Even the names. Leah means cow. Rachel means sheep. And so this old cattle trader, you see, is about to cash in on these domesticated daughters. And that's how they felt too. Later on, we'll read that Rachel and Leah answered Jacob, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and indeed devoured our money." And of course, the surprise. Verse 19, look carefully at that verse. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." Now, as Laban spoke to love-smitten Jacob, he was not thinking of the her that Jacob was thinking of. He's got a plan. And Jacob worked 7 years with the vision of beautiful Rachel before his eyes. But then we see, as those 7 years are complete, he says in a rather graphic way, "Let me go into her." This is the culmination, as one commentator says, this is the celebrated goal of the mysterious magnetic attraction of romantic love sung of in the Song of Song. This is the wedding night, probably 7 years before Rachel was a young girl, but now 7 years of growth into the full flower of her womanly beauty. Jacob is ready for this night, but it's not going to be like he expected. In fact, the Hebrew word for feasting says that there's drinking involved here. Now, maybe even if it's soft drinks, Jacob is drunk in love for sure. And he becomes just like his old blind father, Isaac. You get that? Because in the same way that Leah comes in the darkness, in the tent, in the bridal veil covering, just the short time before, Jacob himself had gone in with his Esau's clothes and the skin and the deception. Interesting, isn't it? How the very schemes of Jacob will come back as his heart had opened in the most sensitive moment. God just put his little finger there and says, hey, remember that? And so we see verse 25, this ironic verse. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he says, what are you doing? You've deceived me. But if anybody knew that word deceived, Jacob wrote the book. But you see, in God's plan, he shows even Jacob that the firstborn must be respected, which was something he never could figure out with his own brother. And verse 16, the name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Now get this, it's not that she's cross-eyed or wall-eyed or lazy-eyed or blind or something really bad. It just means delicate or soft. Maybe she didn't have the pizzazz in her eyes that Rachel did, that special sparkle. She lived her life really in the shadow of the superior beauty of her sister. But it doesn't mean that she herself was not an attractive woman. She was just an outshined woman in that home. And so Jacob's heart was broken. At this moment of his weakness, he felt his own deceit. And interestingly, as he goes back to Laban, like, hello, what's going on? Laban is acts almost outraged, verse 26. It's not done so in our country to give the younger to the first before the firstborn. Anybody who's lived in another culture has felt this pain. When we lived 8 years in Africa, they used to hear the saying, AWA. You know what that meant? Africa wins again. And it meant that, you know, hey, we just, you know, we're just dumb mazungus here. We can't figure out what's going on. Africa wins. You know, you think you've figured out what's going on, and you stupid Lawai, don't you know that it's not the way you thought it was going to be? You know, it never quite fits. You're just like, what's going on here? And that's how Jacob felt. He's probably not only wondering what's going on with Laban, he's probably wondering what's going on with Leah and Rachel. Were they in on this? You know, was it by choice that they did this little game? But Jacob, as Pink says in a very great quote here, deceived his father and was in turn deceived by his own father-in-law. Jacob came as the elder to deceive Isaac and now gets the elder daughter instead of the younger for his wife. A mercenary spirit actuated Jacob in buying the birthright of Esau for a mess of pottage. This mercenary spirit in Laban will cause him to change Jacob's wages 10 times. Jacob deceived Isaac as his favorite son Esau while covered in goat skin. Later, Jacob's sons bring him the cloak of his favorite son Joseph covered in goat's blood. And so Jacob is feeling the sad consequences of his own bad behavior. Do not be deceived, says Paul. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And then one more thing, let's end with some hope in this, because we see some growth in Jacob here. The story began in verse 1 when it says, Jacob went on his journey. And the word for that is literally, Jacob skipped along. Jacob, with a song in his heart, he was really coming away from that Bethel experience with a sense of confidence. And 7 years passed, but years seemed like nothing. He was so deeply in love with Rachel. But now on that night, it must have felt like his feet were put in concrete blocks and that thug Laban threw him into the East River or something. Because that really must have hurt. as he goes through now what will become 7 more years that I'm sure felt like a life sentence in the Heron Penitentiary. But he went through it. And we're going to see the character of Jacob outshining that of Laban in several ways. First of all, Jacob is never going to say anything bad about Leah. He's not going to diss her or be, you know, any way bad to her. He's going to work hard. He's going to be a man of integrity. He's going to be a person who will work even when it hurts. And it must have. And even though he might want to kill Laban, he's for the most part going to treat him with respect as a father-in-law. And we see in him the work of God. We are, says Paul, his workmanship. Christ is working in Jacob, as I trust he's working in you as well who know him. Well, I say that because God is patient with his people, isn't he? Even in their failures. Remember about 1,000 years later in biblical history when King David fell into the arms of beautiful Bathsheba and not only wronged her, but killed her loyal husband. And that caught up with him, didn't it? Absalom has a coup and trouble begins to break out. And as he's running from his palace in shame, a man named Shimei from the house of Saul comes and cursed David and threw stones at David and said, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man, the Lord has avenged you. And of course, David's loyal companions running with him from the palace said, let's kill that guy. But David's answer is noble, isn't it? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on that wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good, even for his cursing today. I want, as we close, for us to look not just at David, but 1,000 years forward at David's son, David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, because it's him who saves. Jacob, the cheater, deserved everything he got. Jacob, the adulterer, deserved that curse as well. But Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, becomes for us the fitting Savior. Because it says in Hebrews, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners like me and sinners like you. And Jesus Christ did that not only in the death that he died, but in the life that he lived. Not only was he actively obedient, he was also passively obedient. Jesus lived this life, as the Hebrews writer says, in the misery and in the misunderstanding of the world that we are now in, making him not a pampered princeling, but a priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Not a bubble boy, but one who endured the school of hard knocks and graduated from it and made himself the worthy priest to offer the sacrifice. And so if you're somewhere along that journey with Jacob, maybe covering up, maybe hiding who you really are as a Christian, I would urge you this morning to come to Christ and show your true colors for him who has shown his true love for you, that you might find his redemption and you might find his blessing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, We go through the journey of life with its struggles, with its challenges, and we change, we move forward, we move backward, we move up, down, we sin, we repent, we go over and over these things in this life. But you are the eternal, immutable, almighty, unchanging God. And we worship you. And we thank you that your character is always to show mercy, that as we come in repentance, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, do that today for your people here. And perhaps for some that don't yet know you, may this be even the beginning of their journey with you to see that you're the trustworthy one. There are lots of liars and cheats out in this world, but there is one God who is faithful and true. May we know you and serve you with obedience and love. In Jesus' name, amen.